This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
1 Timothy, looking at chapter 2 again and moving into chapter 3. So let's just talk a little bit about what we have read so far and put it kind of into context as we weave it into what we have been studying. We have to remember Paul seated this epistle on the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. That is how he started it, and he gave that beginning to Timothy. And so Paul warned of those initially, that's the first thing he gets into. Paul warned of those who teach doctrines that are in promotion of a mystery or fables, mysterious things, that is literally shut matters, endless genealogies of questions that have no beginning and end. And their purpose and their goal has no limits. It just continues to move on. So that's pretty much where Timothy is told to focus his attentions initially, and then as this progresses out, starts to look at how it's affected the church. These doctrines were derived from men, we were told, who desired to be teachers of the law, but they did not know what they were saying, nor how to support or affirm what they said that was from the law, because they did not have an administration or a stewardship that was from God that is in faith. A stewardship from God that is by faith. So these teachers of the law had no devotion to being an economist of God. We had broke that word down in the economion, meaning the household law. And that's where we get our English word economy, economos. And so these people had no interest in becoming well-balanced economists of God in teaching the absolute beginning and end of all doctrine concerning the law when it is used lawfully as an economics that is in faith. That is, that it is strictly rooted and built up in faith that is in Jesus Christ. And so that was the warning of who Timothy was going to be interfacing with, and then the damage these people would cause comes after. To administer or to be in stewardship is something we should keep in mind as we move into chapter 3, because we start looking at church government again. And so Paul's specifically dealing with those who were the administrators or the stewards of God. That is, those who were to be in charge of the household law, or literally to be the economists of the household of faith. And so in the same way we would understand that, and sort of kind of balancing the books, so to speak, and understanding how things work together to balance out the account of faith, you have to be a steward of God and a steward of God's faith. And so in this way, when we talk about a steward and stewardship, we're talking about an administration and an administrator. And we're also talking definitely and absolutely about a household lawyer, so to speak, once again. And so in order to be part of that household of faith, besides this, there is no point in teaching the law if it is not to administer faith in Christ. Okay, the whole point of that stewardship or that administration is to fill in the place of one who is in authority over you, with faith. It's supposed to be teaching that constantly. Who has right or charge over you is to then edify you. The person who has that stewardship in the household of faith is to edify the people he is over, or he is supporting, the people that he is among. And so that's his whole point, that he is going to edify his house in the way that God has commanded them. And in the case of the way God, our Savior, has commanded those who are his stewards by faith, according to the first commandment that we read here, they are to do so in the good teachings of doctrine, or that which is sound doctrine, okay? The sound teaching of doctrine. And that absolutely must lead to faith, and it must end in faith. And so when we use the law lawfully, we are going to ultimately understand faith all the more. We're going to see the beginning of it, and we're going to see the end of the matter as it pertains to the salvation that comes by grace through Jesus Christ. Okay, without that lawful beginning and lawful end, all you have is an endless generation of questions of unknowns. You don't even know what you should do and shouldn't do anymore. You're not sure what it is that your goal in life even is, if it's not to reprove you of your sin and to make you a better person, to look more like the image of Christ. And so those sins that were listed out, we're going to go back through again, because these obviously were things that Paul wanted those who read the book of Timothy to log into their mind. We won't go into the depth we did last week, but remembering the law used lawfully is to condemn sin, that of the sins of lawlessness. It was to condemn the sin of disobedience. It was to condemn ungodliness. It was to condemn the sin of being a sinner. It was to condemn those who were unholy, those who were profane, those who were thrashers of father and mother. And we tied the commandments into that, that would specifically deal with one who strikes father and mother, one who curses father and mother, and ultimately one who dishonors his father and mother in breaking the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. It was also meant for manslayers or murderers. It was meant for whoremongers, those who could not use the sexuality God gave them in the proper way, but rather abuse it. It was also made for reproving and changing homosexuals. It was made for man-stealers, something we don't have, we think, as much in this world, but then again, there's posters everywhere of people who are supposedly missing. So it's supposed to change the nature of those types of people. It's also supposed to change the nature of those things that we think are not quite as bad, because we all find ourselves doing it from time to time, liars. It's supposed to change the liar. It's supposed to change the perjured person, or the perjurer, the person who would even lie under oath. And it is also, as Paul and the apostles always do, leave an open end in dealing with changing the nature of a person who would do unlawful deeds, any unlawful deed that's contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust or our trust. And so ultimately, in ending that 14th point that we've enumerated, Paul says anything contrary to the scripture is what he's talking about, the doctrine that comes out of the Bible. That's what the law used lawfully is meant to change you of. And ultimately, the reason why we're getting changed is to look more like Christ, to show us that we're sinners and show us how much we need the grace of God to find salvation, because our own righteousness has no merit of its own. It has no merit outside of Christ. Once we're in Christ, those good works that we do have meaning. Before that, you can never reconcile the failure you are before God as a sinner, as an unholy person, by your own works and deeds. You will never balance the scale, so therefore it must be by grace that you're saved. And so that's the whole purpose of what the law does for those who's a believer. It changes all of these things. No matter how wicked we read of these 14 points, there are pretty wicked stuff in there. Some pretty nasty things that people need to repent of. But that's what the law is for. It is for reproving them. It is for making them change who they are and turn to Christ. And so, in other words, these people that were desiring to be teachers of the law that we had read about did not have the whole picture, we could say. They didn't have the whole picture. They didn't have the whole lesson of the law in its beginning or its end, as we've just enumerated, as Paul points out to Timothy. Okay, these did not know that the law must have needs of an economy that is rooted and built up in faith. Rooted going backwards, built up going forwards. And thus, the charge that has proceeded from this grace, mercy, and peace that we heard about in the very beginning of this epistle is the same commandment of God that has, as we said, it's kind of teleported ultimately from Yahweh God as Savior through Christ Jesus that is our hope. And our hope, obviously, is to be better. Our hope is for eternal life, ultimately. And so, thus, we can rightly say that the end of our doctrine, contrary to that which is taught falsely by those who know not what they say and those who know not what they affirm, is seen in our aim or our goal. And that is that it is love that issues from a pure heart, remember? And that it was good conscience. And that it was a sincere faith, right? A not fake faith. Those three things were to be the aim or the goal of this charge. That we would have love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and in faith that is not fake, but it is sincere or real, realistic, something we have full understanding of and assurance in. And so, in losing sight of this finish line, in this end or goal, of all that the law teaches us lawfully about who we are and how we need to repent and change, in the totality of all sound doctrine that proceeds from the law of God, if you lose sight in this end, we find that certain persons, according to 1 Timothy 1:6, certain persons will swerve and they will wander away into vain discussions. That's what the scripture told us. By losing sight of that end and that goal, or never seeing it, not knowing what you say and what you affirm and what the beginning and the end of the matter is, but just doting about on fables and genealogies and all this stuff, the generations of questions, there are certain persons that will swerve off the road and they will wander away from the road of faith, never arriving at those three precious points, and they'll end up only dealing in vain conversation. And so the climax of this first chapter that we read was found in what is definitely a creed, probably one of the earliest creeds we find in the writings of Paul, as he conveys it to Timothy and all of the saints of God to be faithful and worthy and accepted. That's the language of saying this is something all of you have to say amen to. Okay, when you say this is a faithful saying, this is a worthy saying, this is something you have to accept. It's fully acceptable. Okay, you have to accept this, and that was that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, all those sins that we had listed, of whom you say to yourself, I am foremost. Yet I have received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. As the King of Ages, this is what they are to believe him as the King of Ages, as the Immortal One, as the Invisible One, and as the only God, be honor and glory forever. And the end of the creed says, Amen. And so it's not just a prayer. This is one of those climactic statements made to Timothy to teach the people that here's the whole of the matter. Here's the law and the gospel in one nutshell. One creed that you have to believe. You have to feel this way. If you don't feel this way, you're missing something out of the gospel and out of the law. And so in this climactic creed, we come into full contact with the impact of the law and the gospel in its apprehension of a sinner, in its arrest of a sinner that is saved by grace. And his life mission is then to be an example or a pattern after his conversion and devotion to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these things that we have just read. Okay, and that's the full impact of what we find in that great creed that we find in 1 Timothy 1. And so it's that immediately after this groundwork is laid, Paul shows how Christians are to desire to pray. That's what he starts out in what we call chapter 2. That they are to desire to pray. They are to desire to intercede, which means to stand between. They are to give thanksgiving also, that all men and kings and all that are in authority would let the Christian steward alone, the administrator of these things that we've described, of the economics of God and faith, that we would be left alone. That's what our prayer is. That's what our intercession, our standing between is, our standing in the gap is for, and our giving of thanks is that all men leave us alone, kings leave us alone, authorities would leave us alone, and let the Christian steward alone to do his task in preaching the law and the gospel, to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's what our prayer is. That's what our desire is. That we may live this life before God as an example to all men that will be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth by our preaching, and very importantly, by our life, to show we are redeemed, and that is our testimony. To be men who lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting, both on our part to be without wrath and doubting, but also consider kings and authorities and all men, we don't want them to have wrath or doubting in believing that we are being the stewards of God either. So it's both to be on our part, but also on the part of those men, kings, and authorities who may show us wrath. They may doubt our character and our intentions. To be teachers of the Gentiles, as Paul said, or the nations, in faith and in verity, or truth. And teachers of the nations of faith and truth. That's all we want to be. And our prayers are that the governments of the world and the people of those lands that we live in leave us alone, that we can just do our job. And that's the type of government we should desire to be under, is one that lets the Christian preach the gospel without hindrance, without wrath, and without the doubting of our intentions. But in the church, who is accepted of the creed that is worthy and faithful, those who have accepted this, those who know that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, we know that it is him who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified by us, those who have made that creed, to be testified of us in due time, that also there is a form of living that is becoming for men and women in the places that they live. So part of that prayer that we're having, that people just leave us alone, that kings leave us alone, that authorities leave us alone, and leave us preach the gospel, there is a lifestyle that we want to maintain and that we want to keep that is becoming for men and women. And that as Timothy was taught by his faithful mothers, so the Christian women and men are going to have needs also to do. And so these Christian men, women are first in the focus, it seems. The only thing said about men is that they lift up holy hands, which you could kind of broadly brush that and say that's dealing with men and women too. But that's all we kind of get at first. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll deal with men entirely. But Paul takes his attention and he says, dealing with this type of life that we want to live, quietly and godly life that we want to live, and that we pray that we're allowed to live in the governments that we live under, and among the people we live under, that they just leave us alone and let us do our job as stewards of God and of his faith. There is a character that is becoming of a Christian woman that has needs to be lawfully becoming, of a lawfully becoming woman who professes godliness with good works. That's what the scripture says. They are women that profess godliness with good works. And so we're given three things immediately that are mentioned. It says that they adorn themselves in a modest apparel. We'll go into some of the meanings of this here in a little bit. 1. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. 2. With shamefacedness and sobriety. Not with broided, as our King James says, or braided hair, or gold, pearls, and costly array. And so he puts a distinction there and saying, not like that. And then in the next part, he says that the teaching of the church be that, 1, women learn in silence with all subjection, and 2, that a woman, to not teach nor usurp authority over a man, but to be silent. That she is to learn in silence. And so in the confines of all of these commandments and charges and teachings among the nations of faith and verity or truth, this is going to be seen in the life of a woman that a woman ought not be a teacher of the law, but rather to submit herself to the law as a woman who has learned from the law lawfully that Adam was first formed and then Eve, which is exactly what Paul tells us in giving an example of why he's saying what he's saying. And so in 1 Timothy 2:14, he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression." And so this comes right on the heels of what was stated for a reason. In this way, Christian women will be taught salvation also, we're told, in childbearing, but only, we're told, if they continue in faith, in charity or love, and holiness with sobriety. And so this is a phenomenal lesson that is lawfully taught by Paul in his teaching. Some, including myself, upon first reading this many, many years ago as a young man, teenager even, read this and superstitiously applied these words to the idea that a woman, by her faith, her love, and her holiness, will not die in bearing children or won't be hurt when she has kids. And I don't doubt that God would bless a godly woman in that way. But I don't think that's what this is dealing with. Because we know that there has been many godly women who have died in childbearing, and we have witness of that all throughout different genealogies and people's histories. And so I don't think that's what this is talking about, that will be a proof of a faithless woman that if she dies or is not saved in childbearing. But because we know that that's not the case and that we don't see that as a fact all the time. We see many wicked women having many children. So not the case. But rather like the lesson of the law being used lawfully and how the law is used to convict and expose sin in all the things that we read prior. How the law used lawfully is used to convict and expose sin to lead the sinner to life in Christ. So do we also have this part of the law of Genesis chapter 3 being here offered to the godly woman if she were to use this part of her nature towards her faith, love, holiness with sobriety, that she would arrive at that same understanding, that her own nature as a woman, as a childbearing woman, testifies to salvation. For all things in a female, you have to consider, speak in her form, what she is, to God's intention of a woman bearing children, and her just the way she's created, the way she looks, the way she's built. Okay? Everything in a woman testifies that she's a childbearer. And so directly after the deception spoken of by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:14, this is said in citation of the creation law of God in Genesis, and it comes from Genesis 3:16. So I'm going to read a section out of Genesis to fill in for what Paul is speaking of. He says, "Unto the woman, God said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." That means bear children. "In sorrow you shall bear children. In your desire," Septuagint says, your submission, so understanding the desire of submission is the reconciled understanding of that. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And so we see the intimate connection between these two lawful issues. And in fact, we see very much that the aspect of a woman to be a childbearer is part of her life that will always make her subject to a man, naturally. Even when she does not have children, even if she never has a child, her body is by God shaped to not be the ruler in the organic realm. Her chemistry and her biology is not designed to be in the place of headship in the family. And that's why we find in our modern context people fighting against the family structure, because that is the witness against the insubordination to the order. Even in what we call, it should just be the normal sexual act, but what we call the heterosexual act of reproduction, this is testified to. Okay? Just in nature, in the way men and women bear children. God has designed her to be subject to a man in everything that she's made and how she is made. It's the witness of the matter. Even our world today, it's only by the artificial means allowed by men that women can pretend to be on par physically with a man. Okay? You go to the military now where they're trying to let women do the same things as men do for equality's sake. They don't do as many push-ups, sit-ups, so on and so forth as a man does, because physically they can't. They're not made that way. Okay? And so we have artificial means man is creating to usurp the law that God has just made by nature, like gravity. What goes up must come down. This is just the way it is, whether you have children or you don't. And so everything that God has made her has designed her to be subject to a man as her best option. Even in our world today, you have to use artificial means, and that's allowed by men, so that women can pretend this. Men are designed to have the chemistry, biology, and psychology to be the head and to help the woman as a weaker childbearing vessel. They're made that way, not to just be that way, but to be the helpmate of the woman and the woman to be the helpmate for the man in bearing children. That's why in other scripture it says that she is the weaker vessel, not because she's just weak mentally or anything like that or belittling, but because there is a natural physical truth that presents itself. And thus the desire a woman has to be as a man will have its time to allure the woman to not act soberly according to this verity in faith, love, and holiness. There will be that temptation to break those bands. They can't be broken, but there will be a trying for it. And thus, to find healing or salvation in childbearing, I believe, means to come to terms with this way God has designed a woman to be and to continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety, despite the fact that this is related to the deception of Eve as a pattern that we are to recognize in transgression in the family order. In other words, Paul tells us that the woman was deceived, not the man, in the fall. And so we're to remember that situation is present. And this is something the family has to be ready to understand and deal with. And so it must be considered that this is a link to the unsound doctrine we've already talked about out of chapter 1. This is the link to the unsound doctrine. And so I just want to be clear in what I'm saying. The saving of a woman in childbirth that it's referring to is an introspective look at salvation through the way God has made you. Okay? And so that's something that we should remember. You know, there was a covenanter preacher who said if it were just a toothache that we had, that it should cause our minds to go back to, you know, repentance. That even a toothache should remind us of repentance. How much more this situation that's being talked about here when it comes to childbearing, so that it can lead us to a mentality of salvation, particularly in women, of course, because that's who it's directed towards. And so we have to see that this is a link to the unsound doctrine that we've already talked about. Paul did not break context. He's still dealing in the context of chapter 1. So this is somehow linked to that unsound doctrine that leads out of the way prior spoken of those who would rather minister fables and mysteries and endless genealogies of questions rather than understanding the household law of God that is rooted in faith, rather than being a steward of what you are, an administrator of what you are, rather than rebelling against the way God's made you and calls you to be lawfully, to accept what it is and see the salvation of God present in that reminder in life. And so we must recognize that in this epistle, these issues of chapter 1 and 2 are intimately linked. And that is that once you usurp the aim and goal of the law of God in relationship to its roots in faith that lead to Christ, and have begun to use the law unlawfully, most especially when you start using things like allegorical interpretations and symbolic meanings of like the book of Genesis, like the Gnostics did, and many other, just call them weirdo sects that were out there that couldn't take the book for what it said, but they used symbols and analogies in understanding the law. Not looking at the law lawfully and organically, but asking more questions about its deeper meaning. This led to all kinds of nonsense, including what we have modern day titled as transgenderism among ancient peoples, particularly among the Gnostic Gospels of Thomas and all these others, and you'll see all of gender confusion just running rampant in that. And so that's one of the dangers of having the law used unlawfully, most especially in using allegorical interpretations and symbolic meanings of things beyond what can be organically supported in the use of the law lawfully. It will shake the foundations of the most simple foundations of civilization under God. It will shake the foundations of the family structure and the dominion mandate that will be procured by it. It's going to shake those foundations if you can't get that much right. If you were to take a not so close look at the Christian realm today and the pattern that has left for our society that we're in now, it will show exactly what the abandonment of God's law as an economy, a well-balanced economy for faith, will produce. What we are living in today and seeing today is nothing less from an abandonment of the law and the gospel tied together. A close look at the modern issues that we have will reveal a hatred for the law of God that sadly has been taught from the pulpits all over the world in perfect blasphemy with the unsound doctrine that leads to fables and endless generations of questions that Paul warned of. And you'll see so many who have a faith that is not fit to be soldiers on the raging sea in the Navy of God, but they have rather made shipwreck, been made shipwreck, not knowing what they say or what they affirm about the law of God, either in their ideas of what the law means or in their practices of their life. We can just simply look at the world and say, yep, shipwrecked faith all around us. People get up on the battleship of faith and decide they're going to go for a voyage. And they end up shipwrecked in the water, holding on to scraps. We can lay most of our world's problems today at the feet of a shipwrecked people who call themselves Christians or call themselves part of the church, who are rather, in fact, clinging to splintered fragments of faith that they don't even know was a battleship in the first place. Rocking to and fro in the waves, half drowned and believing that's exactly what faith is supposed to be. They didn't even know that the fragments of this faith were made for war against the wicked world. They're just happy having splinters and being rocked about with every wave of doctrine. This is what faith is all about. No, it's not what faith is all about. It's not what an economy in God of faith is about at all. And so as repercussions, the women of this society we have right now, in violation of what we are reading, a little application here, have no example coming from women that are professing godliness, sadly. Especially women who profess godliness with good works. That means God's law. Godly women who adorn themselves in respectable apparel or modest apparel, who have self-control, which is the other idea of shamefacedness, which is probably the better way to put it so we know what it means, who have self-control, who can keep their composure, which is how we say it now, and to be clothed in that respectable apparel rather than more so living by the appearance of their braided hair, pearls, gold, or costly things that they wear. In other words, they should be wearing these good attributes in showing who they are by the way they look, rather than just caring about the way they look. This is supposed to be an example to the nation that we live in, to the society that we live in, to this society of women who profess faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That is going to be their testimony that Paul charges Timothy to teach, that the women of his church in Ephesus were to witness by, so that they could show the good economics of God and faith of the one God and the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, as their testimony in due time. And so that's how we tie that understanding together, that all of this works into one harmony, that the woman knows, the Christian woman, knows who she is. She knows she's been redeemed from all those corruptible things. She understands that God has a balance in his law, and that God's household law for her in faith should be shown to those outside by her appearance, but more importantly, not just in the way she dresses and how good she looks, but in the way she composes herself. The type of person she is, in fact, in conversation and in appearance. Now, does this mean that women cannot braid their hair or wear gold or pearls or nice clothing? Some people would take it that far. And no, I don't think that that is the intent of what is said here. But rather, Paul was showing the example of a woman who wears her person in the way that she dresses. She wears or adorns herself as to who she really is inside with the way that she dresses. And what importance she places on external clothing versus the intent of professing godliness in her modesty, in her self-control, by what is worn on her outside. That is that a woman's attire shows what her profession is consciously. She thinks about who she is and what she looks like to others. And not that a woman's looks are then divorced from her profession. In other words, everything in her life is balanced by this economy of faith to show who she is and what she is. That is that a woman dressing like a harlot, quite frankly, or allowing men to see her in a way that she has not considered first, going out into public in a way that you've not considered, how is this going to make men look at me? Or maybe in our world, queer women. But what is that going to do to the outside world? So that thought should cross the mind of a woman professing godliness. That is, that she should have self-control, modesty of her body and her mind, and able to be seen in her apparel that will admittedly profess that she has an understanding of the household law of God in faith, or the economics of God in faith, as it testifies of the message, remember this, that she has been paired to as a hearer of the gospel and the law of God. It professes that she has heard the message and that she's paired to the message, that is part of who she is. Okay? And the women who see her acknowledge her as a woman professing godliness with good works. And that's by no means a call to be self-righteous in the way that a person dresses, like we see in the Mennonites and the Amish and people of that genre who place the way they dress so modestly above everyone else, to the contrary of the whole intention Paul is speaking of in 1 Timothy. But here we are, now for the men. Get to beat up on them a little bit, and on myself for that matter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, now remember prior Bible study, episcope, he desires a good work. A bishop or an overseer then must be, and I'm going to enumerate these. We are not going to go over all of these tonight, but we'll cover some of them. Blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt or able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:3, not given to wine, not a striker or a fighter, not greedy for filthy lucre or filthy money, but he's to be patient, not a brawler. There's another call not to be a fighter. Not covetous. 3:4, one that rules well in his own house, household law. A, as having his children in subjection with all gravity. There's A. So, of the 14th point that I wasn't reading the numbers off, but that would have been the 14th point. He rules his house well, and A, he has his children in subjection with all gravity. Grave. Seriousness. There's a seriousness about subjection. 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? B. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. A novice is someone who is new to something. You can be in the faith for a long, long time and still be a novice. Okay? Because you, as we had looked at in chapter 1, you have faked your faith. Okay? So you don't really understand it in the depth it needs to be understood in. 7 says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. That means he is to have a good report from those who are not part of his family or his unit, his church, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So people on the outside also have to think well of this man. They take into consideration how do the outsiders view this man who desires to be an overseer. 8, likewise, well, actually, we're just going to stop there and just focus on the episcopes. We're not going to go into deacon. We won't have time for that. And so let's go back to 1:3:1 and just consider this statement here. It's a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop or an episcope, an overseer, that is that he desires a good work. So consider our last series on Bible study. This is something that I think we had to understand to even know what this is dealing with. You couldn't understand those who are without and those who are within if you didn't understand what within was referring to and who without are. And so you have to consider what we learned in our last Bible study concerning church government. We are discussing a man who desires to be the overseer of his unit of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. That's what an episcope is. This is not just a position in the church building that you go to one day or 2 days a week. This is not a position among the choir that this guy desires. He does not desire to wear a pointy red hat with a cross on it. That's not what it's saying. Okay? This is a man who desires to be the head judge of a unit. That is a big responsibility. He's desiring to be a head judge in his church unit that that his family is part of. And Paul says this is not a conceited desire. This is a good desire. This is what you should want to be. But here's what you got to be if you want to be that. It's good you want to be that. Now, step up to the plate and fulfill these standards. You desire a good work. And we have to remember, all good works, when we speak of them biblically, answer to the standard of God's law. Any standard of what is good comes from the Word of God, the law of God. And so, in context to our prior chapters that we've already looked at, Paul is continuing to seat the aims of this desire upon that proper economy of God in faith. Very much so. Because this man is going to be one of the household lawyers, the stewards of the faith. Okay? And so very much so, this is integral part of the household law of God, especially to teach the gospel and to oversee the sheep that are under him in need of guidance, to keep them ready to fight for the faith and to protect against the blasphemy of those who would desire to abuse the law by teaching the law unlawfully. He has his work cut out for him. And so very much when we read that if a man desires the office of an episcope, an overseer, a bishop, he desires a good work. He desires to be lawful. And so because of that, we're just going to look at the word blameless tonight, and then we're going to move on through that next week. The word blameless, the first thing mentioned, in my humble opinion, the word in Greek is anepileptos. Okay, that's the word. So it's three words combined together, anepileptos. And it's better translated, I believe, in my humble opinion, in the ABP, as unassailable, not as blameless. Unassailable. The word an, of course, means not. Epi means above or over. And labano, which is where leptos comes from, means to take hold of. Okay? So it literally means he's not able to be taken over. Okay? Someone can't get over on him is kind of how we say it now. Because of something that he has not done correctly. And so in all the things that come after this, he has to be blameless in the King James English sense of the word. But literally, it means that he's unassailable in that same sense of warfare that we've been talking about. You can't overtake him like you would in wrestling or in fighting or in war. Okay? You can't bring out one of his errors that he has in his life and rub it in his face and say, you aren't that good of a person. He has to be unassailable in that way. They can't use that tenets of his life as weapons against him, I guess is the way you can say it, to wrestle with them. And so everything that's going to come after that is going to in some way answer to that blamelessness, that he's unable to have blame laid upon him of his family life, in his vigilancy, in his soberness, in his good behavior, in his hospitality, in his ability to teach, in his drunkenness, if he were to be a drunkard, or in the way that he is quick to fight with others, or in his greediness for money, his desire to make money, or in how he's not patient with other people in dealing with them, how he's not a brawler, how he's not coveting, which is a direct correlation of what we read out of the law of God pertaining to judges in Deuteronomy chapter 1. That someone can't say, you don't even rule your own family well, your own household well, your children aren't subject to you. How could you possibly think you are an overseer, a judge, a head judge of more than that? And use that as a weapon against them and against the whole unit and bring them down. And so, in all those ways, this man's desiring to be a judge, an episcope, an overseer. And those things cannot be blamed upon him as we open them up and look at them a little bit more in more detail, some of what's said there. And so we're going to leave the rest of what is said here for next Bible study. And we'll focus on this section of chapter 3 again, as we always do. And then we'll move our way into discussing deacons in time, the time that is to come.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.